Hi, I'm Brooke Taylor, one of the leaders of Missio Church. We exist to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ without having to come or go anywhere. Thank you so much for listening to our summer sermon series through the Psalms, discovering, as Luke 24 says, that all the Psalms are about Jesus. We are so excited about what God is teaching us about Himself and us through His Word and the transformation that He is doing in us, making us more into the image of Jesus Christ. It is the prayer of Missio Church that this sermon might encourage you and strengthen you in your faith and trust in Jesus. It is also the desires of the elders of Missio Church that this sermon would not serve in any way as a replacement for you gathering with a local church and submitting to the leaders that God has already put over your life. If we can be of any help to you, please reach out to us at www.missiochurch.faith or by calling us 631-924-4943 anytime. You can also visit us on any Sunday at 10 a.m. at 70 Smith Road in Ridge, New York. We hope you enjoy today's message from the Book of Psalms.
You may have heard about Brian Banks several years ago, I think almost 20 years ago now. He was a junior in Long Beach Poly High School in California. He was dominating the football field as a linebacker, and he was preparing to play for the University of Southern California on a full scholarship. He had everything that a high school athlete could want. But that all came crashing down when he was charged with and convicted of kidnapping and raping a female classmate, Wanata Gibson. He served 5 years in prison. And yet, there was no DNA to tie him to the crime. There was no eyewitness testimony who saw the crime. There was no evidence at all to tie him to the crime. It was just Gibson's accusations. And sadly, he did not commit it. He was falsely accused, but no one believed him, not even his own attorneys. And so he pled guilty to a lesser charge to avoid spending the rest of his life in jail. We're studying the Psalms together this summer, and so far we have seen in the Psalms how Psalm 1 introduces us to the blessed man. The blessed man is not a pursuit for us to achieve, but it's one particular man who never does anything wrong and always loves God's word. And then Psalm 2 tells us that this blessed man is also the Son of God, the anointed king, and he is going to be tasked with ending the rebellion of the wicked and to rescue all those who take refuge in him. And Psalms 3 to 6 show how King David typifies this blessed man as an anointed leader of God's people as he faces his own rebellion, an insurrection from his own son named Absalom in 2 Samuel 11 through 18. It's a rebellion that started not with Absalom's actions, but with David's adulterous relationship with Bathsheba. And it ends with Absalom being killed, hanging in a tree. That's the backdrop for Psalms 3 to 6. And David is shown in those Psalms to have similarities with other men throughout the Bible. Abel, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, those who were persecuted by brothers, who were persecuted by fellow Israelites. It's happening to David. In Psalm 3, David runs from his own son during this crisis. In Psalm 4, he seems to have a similar night of crisis from Absalom. And then in Psalm 5, we're shown that David responds in the morning after that God has preserved him. And in Psalm 6, David asks God not to treat him as he does the wicked so that he can praise God in the land of the living. And so now we turn to Psalm 7. And today we learn about a false charge that is leveled against David, just like it was against Banks. And many of us can relate as well, right? It's horrible when we are falsely accused by someone about a crime or an action that we did not do. We might not spend time in jail, but our reputations can be shredded. And our relationships can be destroyed. And our emotions and our inner being can be crushed. And at its core, these false accusations, particularly from those who are close to us, is ultimately an act of betrayal. And as followers of Jesus, we will also face accusations that are false at work or at school or at home. About what you believe or what you don't believe, about things that you do or don't do, or things that you say or don't say, or things that are left up to the interpretation of the individual and the perceptions of others. So how are we to respond when we are falsely accused? How are we to respond when we have interpersonal relationships that become in flux and destructive and disruptive to our life? Psalms 7 and 8 give us some direction for how to address not just those situations, but any situation of heartache and discouragement and suffering in our lives. So if you have a Bible, I hope you do, would you turn to Psalm 7? If you don't have one, there's a Bible in the seat in front of you, and you stand with me, like Matt just did, out of reverence for the reading of God's Word. You know, we've done this for 13 years almost, you'd think that it'd just be like clockwork. You know, you just pop up out of your seat. But we'll get there. We're going to read God's Word together, beginning in verse 1 of Psalm 7. It says, a Shagayon of David, which he sang to Yahweh concerning the words of Cush, a Benjaminite. O Yahweh, God, I take refuge in you. Save me from all who pursue me and deliver me, lest he tear my soul like a lion, rending with none to deliver. O Yahweh, if I have done this, if there is iniquity in my hands, if I have repaid evil to the one at peace with me and plundered my adversary without cause, let the one at enmity with my soul pursue and overtake, and let him trample my life to the earth and lay my glory in the dust. Selah. Rise up, O Yahweh, in your wrath, and be lifted up on the outrage of my adversaries, and awaken for me the judgment you have commanded. Let the congregation of the peoples surround you, and over it return on high. Yahweh will judge the peoples. Judge for me, O Yahweh, according to my righteousness, according to my integrity within me. O let the evil of the wicked end, but establish the righteous one, O righteous God, tester of hearts and guts. My shield is with God, savior of those who of upright heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who is indignant the whole day. If one will not repent, he will sharpen his sword. His bow he treads and readies it. And for him he makes ready instruments of death. He makes his arrows as though that burn. And behold, he rides iniquity and gets pregnant. He goes into labor and gives birth to deception. He dug a cistern and shoveled it, and he fell in the pit he made. His labor returns on his own head, and on his cranium his violence comes down. I will thank Yahweh according to his righteousness, and I will psalm the name of Yahweh Most High. For the preeminent one on the Gittith, a psalm of David, O Yahweh our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, on account of which put your majesty over the heavens. From the mouth of babes and sucklings you establish strength because of your adversaries to cause the one at enmity and the avenger to cease. When I look at your heavens, the worlds of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you made ready, what is man that you remember him, the son of Adam that you visit him. Yet you caused him to lack a little from the gods, and with glory and majesty you crowned him. You made him rule over the worlds of your hands, all things you put under his feet, sheep and oxen and all of them, and also the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, passing the pass of the seas. O Yahweh our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the promises of vindication and of protection and hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Would we respond to adversity and conflict and false accusations with hope and trust in you and with praise on our lips? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So there's two things I want you to primarily see today, one in Psalm 7, one in Psalm 8. And the first is, in false accusations and interpersonal conflict, turn away from vengeance towards your Savior. Turn away from vengeance and towards your Savior. And how do we do that? How do we turn away from vengeance and towards our Savior? Well, there's several things in 7 I want you to see. The first is, ask God to protect you from harm. When you are afflicted with false accusation, ask God to protect you from harm. Jim Hamilton observes that there is a structure in Psalm 7 that points to the justice of God as the center of this psalm. That you have a plea that corresponds to praise, you have the innocent that corresponds to the guilty, and you have the rising of this judge in the center that brings about justice. And so God's justice and his judgment is kind of the focus of the psalm. And of course, Psalm 7, like many of the others so far, begins with a superscription. It says, a Shigayon of David, which he sang to Yahweh concerning the words of Cush a Benjaminite. Now, we are not really certain what the term Shigayon means. But we also don't know who Cush the Benjaminite is, because there is no one in the Bible named that. We see that he's from the same tribe as King Saul, but his name is not found anywhere else in Scripture. But what he says, apparently, that David is bringing up, the accusations that Cush brings, seem to mirror something that is said in 2 Samuel 16 by a man named Shimei. And Shimei is a relative of King Saul. And after David fled Absalom and left Jerusalem, he comes upon Shimei on the road. And Shimei begins to throw stones and repeatedly curses David. And in verse 7 of 2 Samuel 16, he says, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you. You are a man of blood. And so Shimei, in this passage, believes that David is directly responsible for Saul's death, Saul's son's death, and Saul's general's death, and that he is taking the kingdom by force. He is plundering the kingdom that is not his, and he is inheriting all of it by bloodshed. And what he basically says is, David, you are getting what you deserve. All the conflict with your son is what you deserve. Now, on one hand, Shimei is correct, because David is kind of getting some of what he deserves. As we learned, right, this is all a result of his sin with Bathsheba. But he is incorrect in that it has nothing to do with King Saul. The charges that Shimei is leveling against David are false. David was not at the battle where Saul died. David did not kill any of Saul's sons or generals. In fact, David punishes the men who did do those things. So David is innocent of the charges in 2 Samuel. And it appears that Psalm 7 is David's response to those charges. So perhaps Shimei is the man named Cush, though we don't know for certain. But it seems to fit, because both are Benjaminites. Both are from that same tribe. And so again, you can see how the context of this conflict with Absalom continues to kind of be present through the Psalms. It didn't just start and stop in Psalm 3. It continues to be the backdrop for why we're here, because Shammai says, right, this insurrection, you deserve this. You deserve what Absalom is doing to you. And it's a reminder to you and to me, when we read the Bible, we have to make sure we read it in context. We cannot read it in isolation. But that's how we tend to read things. We tend to read passages in isolation. We read Psalm 7 and we don't think about anything else. We just read it and then we try to interpret it. Or we read Isaiah 51 in isolation. We don't read it in connection to the rest of Isaiah. And so it's dangerous to do that in general in the Bible, but it's really a problem when you do it in the Psalms. You have to read the text of Scripture within the context of what the rest of the Psalms or the rest of the Torah or the rest of the Bible is saying, because if you don't, you will miss the things that God is trying to teach you, and your conclusions will have nothing to do with the Bible, but everything to do with your own personal interpretation of the Bible. We can't read things in isolation. We will miss the point. And so David here is saying that these false accusations that are leveled against him are wrong. And so his response in Psalm 7 is to take refuge in God. He asks God to save him, to deliver him, to protect him. And in Psalm 2:12 and in Psalm 5:11, right, we see how in both those passages, the sinner, the wicked, are invited to take refuge in Yahweh and be saved. That's what David is doing. He is acting upon what we have already read. He is taking refuge in the blessed man. And he's looking to God to vindicate him from these false accusations. And I wonder if that's your first response when you feel falsely accused and attacked. Is your first response to go to God and say, God, would you protect me from the accusations? Would you protect me from the verbal violence? Would you protect me from the hatred? Or is your first response to justify yourself and defend yourself and to vindicate yourself? Or worse, are you using your words to return fire with your own accusations? Well, she said this about me, so I'm going to say this about her. He did this, so I'm going to do this. Are you seeking vengeance? The one who seeks protection from God does not seek vengeance. Instead, he rests in God's ability to protect and vindicate him. He can protect you far better than you can protect yourself. And so you run to God and you ask him to protect you from harm like David. But second, you ask God to make you spiritually self-aware. Now, it sounds like in verses 3 to 5 in Psalm 7 that David is saying he has sinless perfection. If you look at the verse in 7:3, it says, I have not done this if there is any wrong in my hands. But David is not claiming sinless protection. That might be how we read it, but that's not what he's claiming. He's not deceived by his own self-righteousness. We know that David is a sinner. David knows he's a sinner. Remember? He knows why he's having this conflict. It's because of his sin with Bathsheba. He knows those things. But in this particular instance, related to this accusation of Cush, David is guiltless. He did not do what he's being accused of. And he knows that. He did not repay good with evil. He did not initiate this conflict with Saul. He did not plunder Saul without cause. There is no wrong in his hands. And David, he looks at his own life and he says, listen, if I did this, if I'm guilty of this, I deserve to die. He says his glory should lay in the dust. Dust is associated with obviously the creation of humanity, right? We are created out of dust in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. And dust is also, though, associated with the serpent. The serpent, right, crawls on his belly and eats dust, right? And that many believe that dust is a kind of a metaphorical way of talking about judgment. That Satan is roaming around eating what? He's ingesting the judgment. Sheol is said to be a place of dust. So what David is saying, if I'm guilty of those things, then I deserve for my glory to lay in the dust. I deserve to be punished. I deserve to be judged. I deserve to be cursed. And that's a really bold proclamation if David is guilty. Right? If he did what he's being accused of, that's a foolish statement. But David is so confident in his actions in this particular scenario. He knows he did not do it. He knows he did not do these things. And so therefore, he is willing to put his life on the line because of that. And that takes a great deal of self-reflection. Because that's a dangerous request to God if you're guilty. Right? That would be like, the guy from Idaho, right, saying, I didn't do these things, and if I did, I deserve to be zapped right now. I mean, he did do them, right? There's almost insurmountable evidence he did it. It'd be foolish for him to stand in that sin and deny it and invoke judgment on him as if he didn't do it. But David, he is able to look at his life honestly. He's able to see he didn't sin here. He's able to see he did sin with Bathsheba. He is able to look at those things and to say, I can see where I do wrong. I can see where I didn't. And he can assess himself correctly. And I wonder if you are able to look at your life and to see your rebellion. Are you able to look at your own heart and look at your own actions and to look at your life and your words and say, you know what? I am walking in sin. I am walking in anger. I am walking in lust. I am walking in wickedness or dishonesty or deception. Are you able to see that? David is able to see that in part because he knows the law, right? He meditates on it day and night. He knows what God expects, and also because in part he is listening to God. And when God says, there's sin here, either directly or through a prophet named Nathan, then David is able to then see that, repent of that, and then walk in obedience. And David is doing all this. He acts in this way because he recognizes that he is standing in the place of the new Adam. Adam sinned and he rebelled and was accursed, but he was created in God's image to rule over the world. David has been created to rule over Israel. And David says, if I am guilty, let my glory be taken from me. Let me be accursed. Let me be removed from the kingdom of God. It's honest self-reflection that he is able to peer into his own desires and to be humbled by God's presence and to see his sin and to honestly be able to say, when he sins and when he does not sin. The problem for most of us is that we are so self-deceived, we think everything we do is not sin. And we're never willing to confess anything that we do because we don't look at ourselves honestly. We think that we are far better than we really are. When we protest our innocence, in many cases, we protest too much. But instead, we need to be able to look at our lives and at times to see where we do no wrong and to rest in God's protection. And when we do wrong, to repent and to confess and to turn away. Ask God to make you spiritually self-aware. Ask God to reveal to you the sins in your heart. Ask God to make you aware of those things, either through his word, through his spirit, by other people, and then confess and walk in life. And thirdly, we see that David trusts God for his salvation. In verses 6 to 13, David asks Yahweh, he says, rise up in your wrath to bring judgment against the one who is falsely accusing him. Now, this is a negative rising up of judgment, right? David wants something to happen to this adversary that is it's very cataclysmic for him. And in the same way, in Psalm 2, we saw, right, that this is what the anointed son will do. He will come and he will bring judgment on the wicked. He will do this. And so what David is asking God to do is to do what you've already said. In other words, he's praying in light of what God has already promised. He's not asking God to do something new. He's asking God, I know your word. I know your promises. I know what you've said you're going to do. So I'm asking you, God, to do what you've said. And we saw the exact same phrase in Psalm 6 when David said, do not rebuke me. Do not judge me in your anger. So in Psalm 6, David's saying, please don't treat me the way that you treat the wicked. And here he's saying, God, would you please rise up and treat the wicked the way you said you'd treat the wicked? He's asking for God's defense to oppose his adversaries. The judgment that he said was coming in Psalm 1. David is not reminding God of his promises. God never forgets his promises. David is reminding himself of God's promises. And he's reminding himself, this is what God said he would do. I don't need to vindicate myself. God will do that for me. In Psalm 1, the writer says that the wicked will not stand in the congregation of the righteous. And here, David describes kind of like the opposite, right? He describes a congregation of the wicked gathering against Yahweh. So they're not going to gather, they're not going to congregate in his presence, but they're congregating together and they are rebelling against Yahweh. And David is saying, God, don't ignore that. You promised you would. Act on your promises. Again, David is not somehow seated on a high horse, ignorant of his own wickedness. He is not better than his enemies. In fact, he asks God to judge himself. Judge me according to your righteousness. He's asking God to bring judgment in the totality of his world. But so David is not claiming he doesn't deserve judgment. He knows he does. But he is saying, God, I've taken refuge in you. You are my shield. I'm not guilty of this. I am guilty of other things. But I have found my refuge in you. I'm trusting in you. And I'm asking you, God, to bring your judging salvation to me and to bring your judging punishment to the wicked. There are two different destinies here. In the same event, there are two different destinies. The wicked will be judged to death, and the those who take refuge in the Son will be judged to life. And who are the righteous? Right? Who are the people that he judged? Who are these righteous ones? Because no one is righteous. Well, those who are righteous are the ones who have been planted by the waters. The ones who are righteous are the ones who are being transformed in their inner parts. The ones who are righteous are the ones who see their sin and their need for salvation and repent and take refuge in him. The ones who are righteous are the ones who trust in Christ. Not because they're righteous, but because they're taking refuge in him and his righteousness becomes their righteousness. They stand in him. David is asking God to distinguish between right and wrong. This is an ethical question. We live in a culture where ethics is just kind of like whatever you want. You make your own ethics, right? Ethics are in the eye of the beholder. And what I think is wrong and you think is right doesn't matter because it's all relative. And David's saying, no, that's not the way it is, because there is a righteous way and there is a wicked way. There is sin and there is obedience. And he's saying, God, I want you to judge in light of that. I want you to bring about clarity in that. And he says that he wants God to test our minds, and your translation probably says hearts, but more better translation would be probably kidneys. There's a footnote there in the ESV. The idea of the guts, right? The heart is the biblical place where everything happens, right? Your mind, your thinking, everything comes out of your heart. We sort of separate heart and mind, but that's the heart is where everything flows. And your kidneys, your guts, that is the place where your inclinations come. Where your your devotions and commitments are played out in your heart, and your inclinations, your actions, they come out of your inner parts. And David says, God, judge by what you know to be true. You know the wicked. You know me. You know everything about that I do. I'm not perfect. But God, judge me in your righteousness. Because in verse 10, you are my shield. You are my shield. You're my protector. You're the one who I find refuge in. I find rest in. God, you save the upright in heart. The upright in heart are those who take refuge. That is David's hope. That's your hope. God saves those who see their sin, see their need for a Savior, see the work of Jesus, and take refuge in him. That's exactly what Psalm 3:3 says. Yahweh is David's shield. But know that God will not ignore the wicked forever. Verse 11 says, God is a righteous judge. And if one will not repent, he will sharpen his sword. David knows he's not perfect, and he knows that repentance is the remedy. Repentance is needed. But for those who will not repent, for those who do repent, there is life, there is salvation, there is protection, there is a shield. For those who will not repent, God readies his sword for justice. God pulls back the bow for destruction. His arrows are lit with fire. In other words, whoever lives in rebellion to God, whether the Idaho murderer or Saddam Hussein or Donald Trump or you, if you do not take refuge in the Son, your defeat is coming. It may appear that God is inactive today. It may appear that God is slow to bringing about justice today, but he is moving all of history towards the day of the Lord. A day of accountability is coming. There is no escape. And so every person has a choice. Repent of your sin or die in your sin. Take refuge in Yahweh or take refuge in yourself. You know, we tend to think in English, right, that judging is always bad. But here in this particular passage, Yahweh is both the judge and the Savior. His judging is saving. He is intervening on behalf of those who are oppressed or those who are innocent. And so he is rescuing. He's a righteous and holy judge for the wicked. But for those who take refuge in him, he is a merciful and gracious Savior. And then, fourthly, see the futility of the way of the wicked. You know, when you see people do commit sin against you, they harm you, right? There's a tendency in which to think, well, I'll just act like them because they deserve it, right? I'll be just as wicked as they are. Karma. But David here, he has this very unique illustration, probably one that all men should generally be leery of doing. He starts comparing his experience to pregnancy. In my general observation, it's probably best, men, if you do not say ever that what you are going through is like or worse than pregnancy. Even if you think it, don't say it. Right? But David here, he describes sin and sinners in relation to pregnancy. And he first says, right, that someone becomes entangled with sin. They become intimate with sin. And then it says that it's inseminated with sin. And that then sin grows and begins to gestate inside of you. And then you give labor and give birth to your sin. And a child of deception or lies is born out of you. And so no doubt David is still referring to those false charges that we see in the Psalm and we see in 2 Samuel. In other words, people don't just fall into sin, right? Everybody like, oh, I just accidentally did that. That's not how things work. We don't just fall into sin generally. No, sin requires planning, scheming, lies, gossip, slander, all of those things, adultery, sexual sin. There are plans and plots and schemes where those sins are being birthed. All sin is an act of rebellion against God. But sin, he says, is its own trap. The wicked, he says, dig a hole and then fall into it with their sin. They think they're getting freedom, but they end up in bondage. His sin is his own destruction. They think they're experiencing life, and sin brings death. Sin is self-sabotaging. They think that they're just doing what feels great, and then all of a sudden, it just brings disruption and chaos. Sin destroys. And David says the wicked will be defeated by their own wickedness. Satan promises life and knowledge and joy and fulfillment, but in the end, sin always brings disaster, destruction, and death. That CEO at the Coldplay concert, he is understanding that. Whether or not he repents about it or not, he's understanding his sin, his scheming, his plots destroyed his life, destroyed his family, destroyed his children, destroyed his career. The Republican congressman in Florida destroyed his life, destroyed his family, destroyed his children, destroyed his career. Sin certainly harms other people, but sin destroys you. And notice in verse 16, it says specifically that his mischief returns upon his own head, and on his skull his violence descends, or on his cranium it descends. What's he talk about? I think David is pointing back to Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. And David is saying the wicked, their heads will be crushed. The seed will come. And I think what David is saying is listen, when you see the futility of what others are doing, when you see the sinfulness of their actions, you see their dishonesty, you see their false accusation, you see their rebellion, don't take the bait. Don't fall into the trap. Don't follow in their footsteps, because if you do, it will not make your life better. It will not bring justification. It will not bring you peace or comfort. It will destroy you. And it will hurt those around you. So see the horrors of sin and run from it. As God's people, we have the assurance that He will turn the evil schemes, false accusations, and murderous rage against those who do them. We don't need to seek vengeance. We don't need to seek our own justice. We don't need to become like them to oppose evil. We seek Yahweh. He will protect. He will vindicate. He will save. Run from the ways of sin. And then the second major point. The first is in false accusations, interpersonal conflict, turn from vengeance and towards your Savior. The second point is, in false accusations and interpersonal conflict, turn from complaining and whining and towards praise. We see this first introduced at the end of chapter of Psalm 7, verse 17. I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness. David is facing a horrible situation. Lies are told about him. People want him cursed. People want him dead. His own son turned on him. His own people have abandoned him. And David says, I will psalm the name of Yahweh Most High. I will literally psalm his name. I will sing praise to him. Praise him for his mercy. Praise him for his love. Praise him for his grace. Praise him for his kindness. I will praise him. David praised God for hearing his prayers. He praises God for coming into his aid. He praises God for his promises that haven't yet been fulfilled. He is praising God for everything that he is. And this is the pattern of the Psalms. Like, we just kind of think that praise is kind of isolated. And then you have lament, and then you have heartache, and you have sin. But it's all kind of broken up into sections. But in the Psalms, the way that the pattern generally works is you have difficulty in a psalm. You have a prayer for rescue in the psalm. And you have David or somebody trusting in God's promises in the psalm. And then you have praise in that same psalm. Praise is not limited to success. David is praising God in disaster. We tend to praise God only when things are great. Oh, I got a new job, I'm going to praise God. What about I got fired? I'm going to praise God. Oh, my friend was healed from their sickness. I'm going to praise God. My friend has cancer. I'm going to praise God. We tend to limit praise to only when things are great. And David's saying, no. My life is a disaster. My life is a train wreck right now. Everybody wants me dead. And I'm going to praise God. I'm going to praise God. And he does this, I think, in part so that he doesn't complain. He doesn't complain about his enemies continuously. I mean, he vents to God and he complains to God about his enemies, but then he turns his enemies over to God and goes, I'm done with that. I'm done with complaining. I'm now going to praise you and I'm now going to trust you for what you are doing. He's not going to lament all the things that Shimei is doing to ruin his reputation. He's not going to waste his energy on defending his own name. Instead, David is going to use his energy to sing. And what is David praising God for? Because what he's praising God for has not yet happened. David's asking for rescue. The rescue hasn't happened, but he's praising God as if the rescue's already happened. He's praising God as if the promises have already come to fruition. And that's because when God makes a promise, it's as if the promise is already done. It's secure. You can bank on it. Right? When I make a promise, my kids or my wife might wonder whether or not I'll keep the promise. Right? If I say I'll be home at a certain time, I might be home at a certain time, but you can't bank on it. If I say that I'll go pick something at the grocery, I might do it, but I'm probably going to forget two things on the list. You can't bank on it. But when God promises something, it is as if it is already done. And so David can preemptively praise God for the things that have not yet happened but are promised because God's doing the promising. They're certain. And so in spite of the revolt, in spite of the false accusation, in spite of the threats in his life, David sings and praises God for who he is. And I think Psalm 8 is the exposition of Psalm 7:17. Because it flows right out of it. The end of Psalm 7 says, I'm going to praise God the Most High. And how does Psalm 8 start? Praising God. So I think what you're seeing here is an expression of how does David praise God. He said he's going to do it, so what does that look like? And notice in Psalm 8, he praises God for who he is. O Lord, our Lord. Or literally, O Yahweh, our Lord. That's the name. He's not just repeating himself to be repetitive. He's saying, O Yahweh, you are the Lord. How majestic is your name in all the earth. It says in the superscription, it says, on the Gittith. That's another difficult thing to translate. No one is 100% sure what that is. But the King James Version, New King James Version, says that it's an instrument of Gath. And so likely there is a connection here between David and Gath. And what is Gath famous for? Goliath, right? And of course, what did Goliath do? He stood before the nations of Israel and said, your God is nothing. Your God can't protect you. Your God can't save you. No one can stop me. And what is David saying here? He says, oh no, our God's name is majestic in all the earth. Goliath blasphemes God, and David stands up and opposes him with the truth. All who take refuge in Yahweh praise his name. Psalm 5. All who take refuge in Yahweh's righteous justice praise his name. Psalm 7. David praises Yahweh's name, and it's not merely great in Israel. He wants his name great in all the earth. Let it fill the earth. The second half of that first verse says, you have set your glory above the heavens. But it more likely is a request or maybe even a command of David. Not observing, you have set your glory, but saying, set your glory in all the earth. In other words, do what you said. Fill the earth with your glory. Do what you have promised. Your majesty is over the heavens. Let it be over everything. And the Lord, the Yahweh, the Lord, he is the center of the psalm. 698 times Yahweh is mentioned in the Psalter. By name. And I think sometimes it's sad when we read the Bible and translators take out the name of God and put in a title of God in its place. I don't want to be known to you by a title. I remember people, when I first came here, people were like, do you want us to call you pastor? Someone once said, do you want me to call you reverend? I was like, no. Do not call me reverend. Right? No, don't call me pastor. Father, certainly not. No, you want to be called by your name. Right? And God wants to be called by his name. And I think it's unfortunate our translations, they eliminate his name. They make him impersonal. They take out the personal God and they put in an impersonal title, Lord. chief, king, president. No, we want to talk to God and praise him for who he is. He is a personal God. We need to know his name. We need to talk about his name. But not only do we praise God for who he is, we praise God for what he has done. Sometimes complexity makes us think that things are not true. When things are complex, that they're not true. In 1992, on an episode of You Bet Your Life, Bill Cosby was very confused by a conversation he was having with a woman who said that she lived in the town of North in the South Carolina, and North is southeast of Due West. And Bill Cosby just is like, I have no idea what you're talking about. And she's trying to explain to him, and he is just not grasping it. But there is a town in South Carolina called North. And there is a town in South Carolina called Due West. It's a small town on the western part of the state. And that North is south of Due West on a map. Hence, what appears to be nonsensical and foolish and impossible is true geographically. And the Bible sometimes says things that seem really impossible as well, but they're true. Like he said, the Bible says there is strength and weakness. How does that make sense? How is there strength and weakness? Well, verse 2 tells us. He says, from the mouth of babes and sucklings, you establish strength. Babes and sucklings are weak. They're powerless. And David says, you take them and you make strength out of that. Impossible by human standards. You drop a baby in a puddle, in a lake, that baby is drowning. You leave a baby in the living room for 3 or 4 days, that baby is not surviving. They are weak on their own. And yet David says, you take that and you turn it into strength against your adversaries and against the avenger. God establishes strength through weakness. And he says that strength through weakness, the strength through babies, is going to defeat the avenger. The avenger is singular. The avenger, I think, is the seed of the serpent. It is the serpent. And so he is saying that someone, a baby from the seed of the woman, is going to defeat the serpent. The one who caused all of the insurrection. He is going to defeat that wicked, wicked, powerful serpent. 1 Corinthians 1:27 says the same thing. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. That's what David is saying. He is saying, and it's through babes that God will establish strength and defeat his enemy. And of course, you have all these women in the world from Genesis chapter 3 onward. Every time they have a baby, they go, will this be the one to crush the head of the serpent? Adam said, will it be Seth? And Seth said, will it be Enoch? And Enoch said, will it be my son? And will it be Abraham? And will it be Moses? They kept thinking, it'll be one of these babies. It'll be one of these babies that will come and will defeat the evil one. Until ultimately, a baby is born in Bethlehem. And that baby looks so weak and frail and defeated. That is the one who will raise up in strength and defeat the wicked one. David's allusion to Genesis doesn't stop there. He talks about the moon and the stars, the very thing that God pointed to show Abraham that his family would be like. David sees them and he praises God for his creation. Look what you've made. You've made the moon and the stars. I realize we don't understand fully how the creation of the world came to be. We don't understand fully all the elements of what it is. We don't know fully how long this world has been here. But what the Psalms echoes repeatedly is what Genesis 1 and 2 teaches, that God created everything that there is. There is nothing that he did not create. And then he says in verse 4, what is man that you are mindful of him? And what is the son of man that you care for him? And it sounds like David is just pondering the existence of humanity. Like he's looking out in the vast sky and going, wow, God, why do you care about us? But our English translations miss what's really being said there, because literally what it says is what is Enosh that you are mindful of him? The grandson of Adam. And what is the son of Adam that you care for him? And who's the son of Adam? Seth. And so what David is doing, he's going backwards through the account. He's saying, from Enoch to Seth to Adam, why do you care about these people? Why do you care about them? Why are you mindful of them? And I think what David is trying to demonstrate is that he is in a long line of seed that comes from Eve, who is ultimately going to be the one who will stand against the serpent and defeat him. He's revealing himself to be part of that. That he is like a new Adam who will establish God's dominion over his creation. The problem is that David fails. He establishes peace for a period, but then it quickly wanes. He establishes righteousness, and then he falls. He is an inadequate second Adam. You need something better. You need a more perfect Adam. You need the son of Jesus. You need the son of the carpenter, Jesus, the true and better Adam. And David is standing on the promises of God, praising him for his wisdom, praising him for what he has done, praising him for how he takes weakness and turning it to strength, praising him for what's been revealed. And then lastly, you are to praise God for what he is doing and will do. Verse 6 says, "You made him rule over the worlds of your hands. You put all things under his feet." David expresses joy with how God caused man to be such a glorious creature, a little lower than the heavenly beings, with glory and majesty, made in God's image. Every human person is made with dignity and worth and value. You are loved and you are treasured. And David says that God made him to rule over the world that he created. He actually goes backwards again through creation. He went backwards through the genealogy from Enosh to Seth to Adam, and he goes backwards through creation. He says, "You rule over the beasts of the field. You made us to rule over the fish of the sea. You made us to rule over the birds of the air." David sees himself as a king standing as a new Adam, ruling and reigning over God's people and fulfilling God's purposes over creation. And it says that all those things are under man's feet. And yet you look around and you go, not everything is under our feet. Nothing is under our feet. We can't get our dogs to do what they're supposed to do. We can't get our children to obey us. We can't make things work when they're broken. Things are not under our feet. They're not the way that they should be because of sin. And so David, who stands as a type of the one to come, is waiting for someone better. He is waiting for a priestly king who will rule over all of God's people, one who is better than him, a son of Adam, a son of David, who will one day stand up and everything will be under his feet. That's what Hebrews chapter 2 says. "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere," Psalm 8, "what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. But at present, we do not see everything in subjection to him. But we see him for a little while, who is made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone." That is the one who will rule over everything. He is the one who will have everything under his feet. He is the one that God is working all things out in history to bring glory to. He is the one who will stand over justice and judgment and righteousness, and he will have victory over the wicked. Praise God for that. Praise God he sent him to live and to die and to be resurrected. Praise God that he is sending him again to rule and to reign. If everything else in your life seems to be going to hell in a handbasket, you can praise God because Christ is coming back. You will face accusations from people. You will have interpersonal conflict, and the temptation for you is to lash out in vengeance. But David reminds us, no, seek God's help. Let him vindicate you. Trust him. Pray to him. Don't respond like Shammai. Respond like Jesus, the one who was falsely accused before the Sanhedrin, falsely accused before Pilate, who trusted himself to God's purposes, remained silent, and forgave his oppressors who acted out in their ignorance and died for the sake of you and me. Follow in the example of Jesus. Trust him. You know, one of the hardest things that you can do is to learn to see your own sin and shortcomings. It is so easy to point it out on everyone else. But when confronted, when challenged or rebuked, your temptation will be to ignore the evidence or stand in your own self-righteousness. Ask God to give you a real, honest assessment of who you are and what you are like. And maybe you won't like it. And maybe you'll be embarrassed. but then you run to refuge in Christ and know that he will forgive you and that he will restore you and that he will transform you and make you new. And when you're faced with false accusation, it's easy to get focused on the present. It's easy to just sow seeds of hatred and lash out in evil or return evil for evil because you forget what is coming. You forget that salvation is coming. You forget that vindication is coming. You forget that your Savior is coming. Trust God for the future. Trust God for your future. And in your pains and in your struggles and in the heartache, remember to celebrate the God who is. Praise him for who he is. Praise him for what he has done in your life. Praise him for what he is doing in your life. Praise him for what he will do in all the world for his glory. Praise him for his love and his mercy and his grace. Praise him that you're made in his image, even if no one else sees it. Praise him for his grace and kindness to you. Praise him that his kingdom cannot be shaken and that the evil one and all of his minions will be crushed under the foot of your king. You know, Juanetta Gibson, years later, confessed to Brian Banks and his legal team that she lied. And she ultimately recanted all of her testimony, and Banks' conviction was overturned, and he was released several years after serving a prison sentence. But the damage of false accusation impacts him even today. And you know, we stand before God as sinners, and we stand rightly and justly accused. Every accusation of the evil one against us is right. We deserve the punishment for sin. We deserve the punishment that has been promised for the wicked. We stand helpless before the judge on our own. But Jesus, in his mercy, he exemplifies for us the true and better King, the perfect Son of God, who rises up, is made a little lower than the angels, taking on the form of human flesh, coming to this earth, not condemning, but saving, taking upon himself our sin, our punishment, and our curse, falsely accused for us, but willingly taking on the sentence that was ours. And like a lamb silently led to the slaughter, all the while he trusted God's promises for him. And I wonder if you have taken refuge in him, if you have trusted in the Savior. Have you believed in Jesus by faith? It's not coming to church that saves you. It's not reading your Bible that saves you. It's not doing good things that saves you. It doesn't matter if your parents are Christians or your dad was a pastor or your grandparents were missionaries. Do you take refuge in the Son? If you've taken refuge, there is life. If you have not taken refuge, then you are walking to your own destruction. But Jesus, he comes to bring vindication. He comes to bring justice. He comes to bring light where there is darkness. And he will bring life where others brought death. And he will tell us who we really are. Children of God, his brothers, his friends, and even his heirs. There is nothing false in those promises. And that is good news. Let's pray. God, we love you. We thank you for your word. And we thank you.